something that we just read, or that Sandy read for us out of Psalm 37, that we need to understand as we get ready. We're going to turn to John 8 as we continue our series in the Gospel of John. But this verse really describes well, or actually, I'm sorry, it was from Psalm 36, verse 9. What Jesus is referring to when he says that he is the light of the world. The psalmist says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." Tying in life with light. And Jesus, don't miss that, when he says he's the light of the world, he's tying that in with the spiritual life that he can give, that he offers. Much more, there's a greater picture there of light. As God is light, Jesus is light, and therefore he is God. He is the Son of God. And we're going to see the light of the world this morning as we continue. And as we start chapter 8, we're going to see that this passage is still closely connected with the Feast of Booths, or some translations, again, the Feast of the Tabernacles. We need to have that in mind in all that we have talked about with this feast. And remember that it had a great emphasis on water and the need for water, and thanking God, the Father, for the water that he provided. And all of the ceremony and the excitement was that emphasis. And then Jesus offered himself as living water. Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of that focus on water and God's blessing of water. Again, that's something we take for granted for today. We can just go to the tap, go to our filtered container in the refrigerator. We have immediate water all the time. But for the Bible times, the folks in Bible times and New Testament times, you weren't for sure you were going to get a glass of water, have water even every day. So it was a big deal to them, and it was a sign of God's provision. But also, there was an emphasis in the Feast of Booths of light, and there was a light celebration. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And we're going to see as well that in that, that Jesus also fulfills the emphasis on light in the celebration. It's still closely connected with the events in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the beautiful show of light within the celebration would allow another backdrop for Jesus to announce that he is the light of the world. Now, that should be no surprise for us, having studied the Gospel of John, right? And even in the first chapter, the prologue, where John made it clear, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That was the Word. But now we have testimony from Jesus himself in this passage, that he is the light of the world. And Jesus will provide, we're going to see here, illumination to the hidden sins of others and to his own testimony as a Son of God. It should sober us that Jesus knows all the hidden sins of our hearts. He knows it all. We can't hide it from him. As the light, he illuminates everything. There is no darkness when he is with us. And so he knows it all. There's no use hiding it from him. But because he is that light, he's also able to provide life for us. And that's his testimony. So the light of the world, just skip down. We're going to start at verse 1, but skip down to verse 12. And we'll just read this testimony, this one verse. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Lord, let us give us full understanding this morning of this truth, that Jesus is the light that shines the truth in the midst of our deception. When we deceive ourselves of our sin, he is there prodding us through the Holy Spirit to make amends, to repent, and that he knows that we would keep light accounts as a result of that, that we would not continue on in hidden sin. Well, let the light of Jesus expose that. But also, Lord, for those that have not trusted in this light, the Word, the Son of God, that they would see the light of the gospel today, that they would see their need for Christ, that they would come to that light. For those of us who have and who are children of God, that you would help us to distribute, to be proper reflections of that light to such a dark and evil world that needs this. So help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be confident in the testimony that Jesus gives. And all this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You're going to see as the light of the world that first of all, Jesus sheds light on personal sin. It's interesting as we jump into this that now we've understood the animosity and the enmity that the leaders have against Jesus Christ. I hope you've understood that at that point. And the boldness, really, of Jesus being in the midst of the Feast of Booths, this week-long celebration at harvest time in the autumn of the year, that he proclaiming, making it clear who he is, his testimony of the Son of God, is incredible boldness amidst those that want to take him down, that want to arrest him, that want to end his life. So the leaders try to get creative here and try to trap him in a sin of technicality, in a technicality of the law. This is a common narrative here that has given us much comfort, I think, and personally as we think on this. But a lot of times we don't understand really what's going on here, and I hope to help with that this morning. Verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The Mount of Olives was a common place for Jesus to commune with his Father, another opportunity for him to talk with the Father, to pray. Jesus is the ultimate example of a prayer warrior. Many times, communing with his Father there in the Mount of Olives, other places as well. Prayer and here an early start to a day of ministry are the focus here. Early in the morning, he comes back to the temple. He continues that teaching ministry. John has already described this. Jesus continues to be faithful with it, even though the Feast of the Booths is finishing up and things are being taken down. The thoughts and the reminders of all that that represented are still fresh on the minds of the people, and Jesus is teaching them here in the temple. It's also a great place, though, for the leaders, here the scribes and the Pharisees, to try to catch him in a trap that they have tried to set for him. They conveniently have caught a woman in the midst of sin. The scribes and Pharisees, real quick here. The scribes, now this is kind of a generalization because a scribe could be a Pharisee could be a scribe, and sometimes you would have scribes that were Sadducees. A scribe was a religious leader that studied God's word and helped interpret God's word to the people. The Pharisees, as we've already talked about, they were, in a general sense, the ones that helped enforce those interpretations of the law that the scribes had. Their concern was that people follow God's law. Both of these working together here, and they come up with this idea to catch Jesus. And it really is kind of an awkward situation here, though, right? Because verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken or caught, really caught in the very act of sin here, in adultery. And when they had set or they placed her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken or been caught in adultery in the very act. They make it clear what's going on here. This is an attempt to trap Jesus. They're attempting to have a legitimate reason to arrest him, although it may not be clear what they're up to yet. They know that somebody that's already this popular, that has performed so many miracles, that has taught so authoritatively, that they're not just going to be able to arrest him. Remember, they tried to send the temple police to arrest him, and the temple police, which were also Levites, said, this isn't going to be as easy as what you think it is. He teaches with authority. In fact, we're amazed at his teaching. So now they're trying to be a little more stealth at this. So Most likely, they had known of this woman before, and it just seems like in the details here that this was probably a trap set for her, that the religious leaders were involved in. Maybe they even kind of set it up. They knew where she would be and whatever. They catch her, and now they bring her to Jesus. She is fully guilty. She has no excuse. This is a woman that has been caught in sin, and there is no respite for her. She's guilty. There's no doubt of her guilt. So they report this to Jesus, and then they continue on. Verse 5, now Moses, here's the catch, here's the trap. In the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting or testing him, that they might have to accuse or to bring a charge against him. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What charge could they give against Jesus? What are they hoping to accomplish in this test? Jesus would obviously follow after God's law. Seems a pretty simple, straight up case. There's not any real question here on what needs to be done. This woman is deserving of punishment of some sort or another. But let's go a little further here. Let's have an idea in the New Testament culture context. There's an interesting thing with this sin in particular. Adultery was at this point a transgression that unfortunately took place much more often within the culture of the Jewish people, and probably, although we don't have this stated specifically, very well within the religious leadership themselves. And at this time in this culture, it was something that men could get away with, but the women, a multitude of reasons, could not. And obviously that's the case here. There were two involved, and there's only one that faces Jesus now, and it's the woman. And the men kind of winked at it in their culture. So with this, the punishment of stoning, and let's be clear as well, in Deuteronomy 13:9, the law says, thou shalt surely kill him. Take thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. It was one that had to be known was an exact sin. In this case, it's the same way. But if this woman was betrothed, it was only, the law only commanded there to be stoning if this woman or the man were betrothed. There were other ways to handle this sin if they were not. One of those ways we understand from culture is a hanging or a strangling. So there were multiple ways to deal with this. But the religious leadership is focusing on a specific little qualification here, a minute qualification that the law had. And they're hoping to catch, again, Jesus in this. They are counting. Well, basically, the punishment of stoning was hardly ever done at this point. It was because the sin was so prominent. It never really took place. So for these men to come and even suggest this, they knew that the public in general had no desire for people to be stoned, and it rarely took place. So that would be considered too extreme. As well, stoning was an act, putting someone to death, that it seems from what we can tell of this time period had to be sanctioned by the Roman authorities. So Jesus is, they're kind of putting him in a tight case, because if he says, yes, she should be stoned, even though that's a technicality of the law, they really can't do that under Roman authority, and he could get himself in trouble with the Roman authority from what we can understand. But here's the most important aspect of this. What they're counting on is Jesus to be merciful, to go lightly with her punishment, and therefore they have him on a technicality. He technically, even though we really don't follow after this in our law today anyway, we got him. Because if he doesn't fall for this, if he doesn't go along with this, then we can say on a technicality that he has broken the law. Now we get an idea here as they're looking for a charge to bring against him, as God's word has just said, they're looking for a way to bring a charge against him that it can take him from before the people. And here's their trap. So they're hoping to bring a charge against him, against that follows their law. How does Jesus respond? Isn't this interesting? He does not even acknowledge their presence. He doesn't even acknowledge that they're there. But he writes, verse 6, the middle of verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, the question is, what is he writing? And here's the frustrating thing. In this narrative, we're not told. In fact, there's some application here that would really be helpful if we knew what Jesus was writing. But we don't. We don't really have an idea. We're not told. We can only surmise. So you might have heard some preaching in the past about what this might have been. Again, it's surmising. We don't know. I'll throw out what I think is a good possibility that maybe you hadn't considered before. And I'll go further in the next time with something that maybe you've heard before. There is a verse in Jeremiah 17:13. And it says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. It's those that have forsaken and rejected God, Yahweh, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain. And here's that picture of living water again, the fountain of living waters. It seems that to me that this is another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus is pointing out the fact, maybe he's even writing this verse, just like Jeremiah prescribed in the Old Testament, he's describing them as having departed from God. And the leaders would have remembered this verse. And they probably would have had that picture. If he's writing our names, perhaps he's writing their names in the sand. Maybe he's writing this verse somehow, that he's pointing out that we have departed from God. I think that's a good possibility. So if that's the case, and again, we don't know, Jesus is literally saying, all of you religious leaders around me, in fulfillment of this verse, you have forsaken the God that you claim to serve. You've departed from him. And you're written, your names are written in the earth, just like Jeremiah said. Now, there was their attempt to catch him in sin. Jesus is going to turn all of this around and illuminate their own sin deficiencies, their own sin patterns, because there's no sin to catch Jesus in. And Jesus isn't going to allow them to entrap him. So verse 7 then, so when they continued asking him, maybe they weren't paying attention to what he was writing, or maybe they were trying to take attention from the fact that he was writing their names or whatever he was doing. They continued to ask him. They wanted him to answer this question, this law technicality, with this woman, remember, just laying there. She's just kind of helpless, not knowing what to do next, what she's supposed to do. They argue with him. He lifted himself up. He stooped down. Remember, he's writing in the sand. And he got up and he said, and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, did you think about what Jesus is actually saying here? Here's what we tend to think. We tend to think, oh, that means he's saying that no one can follow through on judgment that the Old Testament requires because we all have sin. And Jesus is saying, you can't carry out this punishment because you have, even a little bit, you have some sin in your lives. Well, is that really what the Old Testament was saying? Did God, when he prescribed stoning for this particular sin, did he really mean in the Old Testament that those that stoned that person could have no sin in their lives? Well, that's impossible. That's impossible for any of us. So Jesus can't be referring to that, although that has been used and probably misused as, hey, don't bring up my sin. Don't talk to me about my sin, you have sin in your life. Now, there is, Jesus does say, for us to remove the beam out of our own eye before we remove the speck of someone else's eye. We do need to examine our lives and make sure that we have repented and that we are right before God. But to be perfect and remove all sin from our lives will never happen. And for waiting to do that before correcting someone else or confronting someone else about their sin, then we'll never do that. But I think it's much more interesting and much more awkward at the same time, but a much more pinpointing is that what Jesus is saying here is that those that are going to punish this woman for their sin must not be guilty of the same sin themselves. And then what does he do? He begins to stoop again. And again, we don't know what he's writing, but here's my guess. I think that he, very good possibility that he may be writing so-and-so, the leader that's over here in the corner, as one that has committed the sin. Maybe he's then writing the next leader. Notice whatever he writes, they fall under conviction. It has a dramatic effect on them. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. How did they go out? Beginning at the eldest. It was the oldest of the leadership. It was those that had served the longest, that had the most wisdom, that realized, uh-oh, he's got us here. We better just quietly exit and not make a big deal about this anymore. The light of the world has illuminated the very sins in their own life. Whatever Jesus did, and again, we're not sure, it brought conviction to them to where they all, from the eldest to the youngest, eventually left. Jesus illuminated their sin, and he was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, I love the picture here. Is Jesus anxious? Is he bothered? Is he irritated? Come on, guys. I've got a mission to talk about my father and to give my testimony. And you bring this little piddly stuff about the law and things. No, I mean, this is a grievous thing. This woman has committed grievous sin. But Jesus is not perplexed or caught off guard. He just calmly stands up, looks around, says what he says here, woman. Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? All that were condemning had left him alone. Jesus has dealt with all the religious hypocrites, and now he's going to deal with this adulterous woman. And so she says here, the only thing that she says in the whole narrative, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go. Sin no more. And that has the idea of from now on, from this moment on, sin no more. Jesus does not judge her in the same way that the Pharisees, that the leadership wants him to. And he's going to say in this next part of the passage that we're going to see in just a minute, he's going to make it clear that he does not judge in the way that they judge. And he makes it clear in what he does here. She will be judged. But that will happen later, depending on what she decides to do with Jesus. What is Jesus admonishing her then to do? To not to continue in any further sin. Now, this seems to indicate not any sin at all. So it's a high mark, not just her adulterous sins. Don't continue in any sin. And then we're kind of left to figure out what happens. We don't know for sure. But obviously, Jesus is pointing to the fact that she can't just leave her sin. It's impossible. She can't walk away and never sin again. Jesus seems to here to be pointing to the fact that she needs to follow him, that she needs a relationship with him. That go and sin no more, never sin again, implies that she needs him. Ultimately, she needs his righteousness to go and live a life. And we would hope after this incredibly embarrassing situation where this public pronouncement of her sin, that this woman did take him up on that she did repent and follow after him. We don't know. What's the point? The point is that Jesus knows the sins of all of our hearts, whether we're the layperson or the leadership or the pastor. We can't hide anything from him. But you know what? Jesus is also merciful. He's not harsh and severe, but he calls to us to come to him, and he will provide forgiveness. This is a beautiful picture, even more so when we correctly understand what's going on here. The light of the world that offers forgiveness. But Jesus, we're going to see in these next few verses, 12 through 20, is also the light in the darkness. He was a light in the darkness of this woman's terrible sin. But he will testify. He's going to go ahead and speak again here in the temple and teach further, and will testify of his ability to give life. And in verse 12, he now gives the second of his great I am statements that are in the Gospel of John. And again, this is made in the backdrop of the Feast of Booths. And he said in verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am. Remember that I am, again, I believe, reflects the personal name of God that he gave to his people in the Old Testament. What did he say? Moses said, what should I tell the people? And God said, I am sent you. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world, connecting himself with his Father in a very direct way. One commentator, D.A. Carson, described, again, the part of the ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles that would have paralleled this statement. There were four huge lamps in the temple court of women, and of the exuberant celebration that took place under their light. In the temple, in the court of women, actually we're going to find out this is where Jesus is at the end of this, at verse 20. This is where he is actually teaching at this point, in the court of women, there by the treasury. Probably the same area. During the Feast of Booths, there was these four huge lamps that were hung, and men of piety and good works, as he says, danced through the night. Jewish dancing has the idea of twirling, and you think of the dancing that David did in the Old Testament. This is nothing sensual, nothing, obviously, this would have to be holy. It's near the temple. It's celebrating God, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras played, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the festival, with the beautiful scene that the light from the temple area shedding its glow over all Jerusalem. I'd love to see a painting of that, of the whole city of Jerusalem lit up with the lights of the Feast of Booths. All of that is on their minds still in a vivid way when Jesus says, now I am the fulfillment of that. In the darkness, just like in the darkness of our celebration, we had the light. I am the light in the darkness. And he is the light of life, the light that is able to produce life, the light that is able to give life. True spiritual life comes from the living water. It comes from the light of the world. And those that accept it, notice his condition or his explanation here. Back up a little bit. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And for the child of God who has put his faith and trust in Jesus, that is your promise. That is your hope. It's also an expectation that you will no longer walk in the darkness of the world. If you are a child of God, you will not be comfortable stumbling around in the darkness of the world, because you have the light of Christ to share. And you will let the light of Christ guard you and guide you from the things of the world. Folks, there's a subtle warning in here that those that testify of Christ and yet are very comfortable in the darkness of the world, you don't have a relationship with the light of the world, because it's not possible. Jesus says here, they shall not walk in darkness. You can't. You have the light of Christ. It's like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Of course, he's not referring to the salvation that Jesus offers at this point in the Old Testament. But he's still talking about his relationship with God. And he gets so frustrated, he says, there comes times where I don't even want to preach. But even when I don't want to teach and preach, I still can't help but do it because God is in me and he pushes me. He moves me forward to do that. And believers can't be comfortable in the light or in the darkness because the light is in them and they can't help but testify of Jesus. In some form or fashion, this is always true. This is a beautiful picture, and Jesus is going to get back to this later. Unfortunately, the Pharisees are stuck on the law technicalities. They miss this beautiful picture. They miss this call for them to come to the light of the world and have life. And they focus on a little technicality, verse 13. Therefore they said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record or testimony is not true. Well, that's pretty stark and ungracious, to say the least, unbelieving. Why would they say that? Because, according to Mosaic law, and we've talked about this already, it requires there to be two witnesses for a saying to be true. That's according to the Mosaic law. And so they're saying, you can't say that you're the light of the world. You don't have a second witness to substantiate your testimony. Now, folks, did the law requirements reach to Jesus? Did they apply to him in this way? In this way, they did not. Jesus is the light. Therefore, he needs no further testimony. The light of his true testimony cannot be hidden. Jesus is legitimate in being the light of the world. He needs no other testimony. They should have understood that, but they rejected who he was. Jesus is light. He is, in other words, he's uniquely reliable as a fully truthful witness in a way that no other man could be. The law was for men who deceive themselves. Even the best of us lie. We make ourselves look better. We hide things that are going on in our lives. We're deceptive. And so the law said, you can't just have one person. You got to have someone else back them up because man is broken. Man is sinful. That's not the case with Jesus. We can trust whatever Jesus says. He's unique in this way. He's fully reliable. So already we have the answer to their technicality here. But here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 14, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. I'm the light. I can bear record of myself. I have the authority to tell you about me, and you are supposed to obey and believe. I have all authority. My record is true. I am fully truthful. For I know whence I came and whither I go. He came from heavenly places. He will go again to his Father. All of that gives legitimacy to his testimony. He doesn't need another witness. But you cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. They've rejected him. And they have literally then blinded themselves. They have blinded themselves from the truth of who Jesus is. They blinded themselves from the very God that they say that they follow, Yahweh, God the Father. They blinded themselves to the truth. So they can't understand spiritual truth. They've rejected Jesus. You don't know where I come. You've rejected that. You have no idea where I'm going. Here, verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And Jesus then is not saying here that he does not judge. But what he's saying here, ye judge after the flesh, that even the best of our earthly judges, and these leaders included, are intrinsically flawed because they have sinned. And so in one way or fashion, their judgment, as is the case with what was going on with the woman, and also his own testimony, is ultimately flawed. Because they're sinful. And so he says, I don't judge in that sinful way. I do not judge in that same flawed manner, is really what he's saying here. Now, the other aspect of this, too, is why had Jesus come at this point? He had not come to judge. He had come to give life, to give light, to offer the gospel. But by his very being there, his very presence, he was still, in effect, judging. People had to come to a conclusion. Either they were going to believe him or they were going to reject him. And then they in that choosing one way or the other, their responsibility would dictate they would be judged based on whether they would accept him or reject him. His very being there would involve judgment eventually. Verse 16, and he says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. He says, when I, basically the idea here of not if I decide to judge, but an idea of when I will judge, I have full ability, I'm substantiated, because as you've asked, I don't just give my own testimony, but the Father, the creator of the universe, the God of the heavens, my Father hath sent me. He has substantiated my testimony. Jesus has testified of his ability to give life, and now he substantiates the truth of his claims. His very being light substantiated his claim. And now he says, but I have your two witnesses, myself and my Father. Now, what did the law ask for? The law required two men. Jesus basically says, I'll do you one better. Two members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son. That's all the substantiation that I need. It is written, verse 17, also in your law that the testimony of two men is true. This is what he's saying here, verse 18. I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. There's your two witnesses. Can't argue that. The God of heaven substantiates me. I am the light of the world. Really, at this point, they should have humbled themselves and said nothing else. But in their arrogance, in their obstinacy, their stubbornness, unfortunately, they still have more to say. Then they said unto him, well, where is thy Father? Show him to us. You have to provide him in order for him to be your witness. And Jesus now will pinpoint their sin and drive home his point. Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. A familiar theme of Jesus' witness is his relationship with the Father. We've seen this before. These men have heard this before. They have heard this. They were blessed in the fact that they got to hear this message multiple times from Jesus himself, and they should have received it and received the light in the darkness of their own souls. But they were stubborn. They refused to. And Jesus says, because you've rejected me, you are men that make your reputations on following after God. You don't know God at all. Dramatic statement here. Another commentator, Leon Morris, put this well. They prided themselves on their knowledge of their God. Jesus tells them that they have no knowledge of that God at all. Wow. You can understand why they were frustrated, why they were angry. But they should have accepted him instead of rejecting him. What a beautiful picture. We don't know. But if that adulterous woman had decided to accept Christ, in the midst of the darkness of her sin, she would have then had more wisdom. She would have had more cause and more understanding of the very God that these religious leaders say that they serve than they would themselves, because they rejected Jesus and they rejected the Father. And then John throws in these words or this description again that points out that he is an eyewitness. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him or arrested him, for his hour was not yet come. This is an area located in the court of women. There were 13 chests shaped like shofar trumpets, the trumpet of the Jewish people that would be sounded. And each one was labeled with what the money, if you put money in that particular chest, what that money would go to for the temple work. And so in the midst of all this, Jesus is teaching them of the value of his testimony. Let me just read to you a couple more verses as we finish up here from the Old Testament that shows you the fulfillment that Jesus gives in this passage. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isn't that the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One more here that I think is very important. Zechariah 14:5-9. This ties in light and water together. The Feast of the Tabernacles. All that Jesus has testified and shows his fulfillment. It says in Zechariah 14, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be illuminating, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. And it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea. Continues on in verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And Jesus is coming to say that he has come as fulfillment. Zechariah ultimately will be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom. But Jesus is saying, I am that light that the Old Testament talked about. I have come and I'm giving life. I've come to bring life to those who will accept it. I'm substantiated by my own testimony and the testimony of my Father. And I've also substantiated it by making it clear that I know the sin of mankind. The very character of his own light is made apparent. So what are we going to do with this testimony, folks? Hopefully you have testimony that you have trusted in Jesus, the light of the world. If not, come talk to me. Come talk to our leadership. And we'd be glad to show you again how you can have faith, put your faith and trust in Jesus, and get that and be given that spiritual life that he offers. Don't neglect that. Don't harden your hearts and be stubborn and be obstinate like the spiritual leadership. Be embarrassed by your sin. Repent before the Lord. And then for those of us who have done that, there's a world out there that is so, so dark. Proclaim the light of the world. Let people see the light. Father, thank you for this reminder of all of this. Beautiful picture in the midst of this backdrop of the Feast of the Tabernacles of Jesus, the light in the darkness. Help us to be good testimonies and good reflections of that light. Thank you for the life that we have received from Jesus, those that have put their faith in him. And let us rejoice in that blessing and be confident in sharing it with others. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.